Well, Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the genius of your law. We thank you for even this strange ritual that we see in Numbers. And as we deal with a heavy topic of sin and secrecy, I pray that you will help all of us to understand that there are no secrets, that you know it all, even if we deceive ourselves. And Father, I know that there are some people here who are already trying to harden their hearts, that they don't want to hear a sermon like this. They want to ignore it, think about something else. But Lord, may this sermon be something that you use to pry open the truth so that they might finally deal with the sin they keep in secret once and for all. We pray for a softness. Holy Spirit, only you can help to do that. We ask you to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the year was 2017, and the international apologist Ravi Zacharias was facing the greatest ministry crisis of his career. He was emailing a woman from Canada, and she and her husband demanded that he paid them a sum of $5 million because Zacharias was encouraging a relationship with this woman over email to satisfy his sexual desire. So following the classic extortion playbook, he got ahead of the story, came forward to his board, and went public and said the following. He says, "I have learned a difficult and painful lesson through this ordeal. I failed to exercise wise caution and to protect myself from even the appearance of impropriety. And for that, I am profoundly sorry. I have acknowledged this to my Lord, my wife, my children, our ministry board, and my colleagues." He successfully persuaded everyone that this is a crazy woman where she and her husband were trying to manipulate him into giving her $5 million. And I'll be honest with you, I believed him. I believed him, and 2.5 years later, he passed away from cancer. And tributes came from all around evangelical Christendom. Everyone from Tim Tebow to Franklin Graham to Louis Giglio to Nikki Haley would give their tributes to Ravi Zacharias and talk about the impact that he had on their lives. One said, "Talking to Ravi Zacharias was the closest thing I've ever experienced to looking into the face of Jesus." Another said, "I joined the thunderous applause in heaven." Extortion scandal aside, that was just a blemish on the life work of a man who meant so much to so many people defending the Christian faith. Well, 4 months after his death, three women came forward reporting sexual misconduct. This led to a broader investigation where they hired a private investigative firm, and the results were tragic. Hundreds of women came forward saying that Ravi Zacharias groomed these women for sexual exploitation. It wasn't even close. He lived a profound double life. He went to the grave hailed as a hero. But after he passed away, his sin found him out. In Numbers 32:23, Moses warns the tribes of Reuben and Gad that if they fail to keep their promise, quote, "your sin will find you out. No deed goes unnoticed." And that's not an Old Testament reality. Jesus himself said in Luke 8:17, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Secret sins will always come to light. The question is timing. For Ravi Zacharias, he successfully persuaded the whole world that he was a man beyond reproach. He went to the grave hailed as a hero, but then his sin found him out. How much better would it have been if it was found out on this side of the grave? Because Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." When you do not deal with your sin, when you conceal your sin this side of the grave and you take it to the grave, there's no hope on the other side of the grave. It would have been a mercy for it to come out earlier. He would have lost his reputation, would have lost the whole world, but he would have kept his soul. Now, the reason why I bring this up is one thing about sexual immorality is there is a relationship between sexual sin and secrecy. Sexual sin is always done anonymously. It is a secret to be kept. It is something that is done in the darkness. People do not do it out in the open, especially those who profess a Christian faith. And sometimes when people get caught, they find their way out of it through manipulation and deception. Now, the reason why I say this is we're about to look at the adultery test in Numbers chapter 5, and it seems like a really strange ritual, doesn't it? Why do we go through this weird process to discern if a woman committed adultery or not? And part of the reason is sin must come to light. As we talked about last week, Israel is being prepared to enter the promised land. God is wanting them to be a holy nation, a people for his own possession, and there needs to be ways of dealing with sin in the camp. And in this chapter, we see the different ways he deals with sin. He deals with the obvious sin, right? The sin that just expresses itself through disease, the sin that's part of the curse. There's the sin of confessed guilt, but then there is the sin of unconfessed guilt, where somebody stands before the Lord, lying through their teeth, trying to get away with their secret sin, and God gives a procedure for getting the truth out of them, and that is a mercy. You see, when you confess your sin, when you reveal your sin, you give your God the opportunity to show mercy, right? If you don't confess your sin, if you keep it to yourself, if you deny, 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 God has no choice but to do what? God wants sin to come to light so that he can show you mercy. And from this passage, I have three truths to, I think, try to coax it out of you. The first truth is that you're a sinner and everyone knows it. You're a sinner and everyone knows it. Two, God makes provision for sinners. And then thirdly, your sin will find you out. Now, this might be for you right now. It might be for you in the future. But it is always best to confess your sin. And that's the objective of this sermon and I think this text. So let's look at this first truth to help you reveal your sin. And that is, you are a sinner and everyone knows it. So often, there can be a desire to want to keep up appearances. Somebody like Rabbi Zacharias would not want to come forward because damaging his reputation would damage the reputation of his ministry, would damage the reputation of the gospel, so he wants to keep up with appearances. In his mind, and perhaps in your mind, to confess your sin would do untold damage. It's not worth the cost. But there's an interesting truth in Numbers 5, 1 through 4, where God makes it clear that sometimes sin just shows up in your appearance. Hear me out. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and they put him outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people did. Now, the word for leprosy speaks of a leprous skin disease, right? You know when somebody has leprosy, right? They wear it on their skin, right? And the reason why people have disease like that to begin with is because of the fall, right? When you show leprosy, some rash, that is a result of the sinful condition which you inherited, which you have. And leprosy is almost a prelude to death, right? Decay, death, that is part of the curse. It's a sign that you are indeed sinful. Now, you look at some of these others. You have semen and blood from procreative organs are a source of life. But when they're discharged, there's a movement away from life and a reminder of death. You also have contact with a dead body, right? That is defiling because it puts you in contact with death, right? There is contact with death, decay. All of that may not be your fault, but it's a reality that we live in. And God wants his camp to be pure, to be in the proximity of the tabernacle. Remember how we looked at those concentric rectangles where you have the tabernacle, then you have the Levites, then you have the camp, then you have all the outsiders? God wants his camp to be holy. He says in Leviticus 19:2, speak to all the sons, all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And to be holy is to be different from fallen creation. God is without flaw, without defect, without sin, and any expression of that cannot abide in his presence. It is a defilement of sacred space. Now, what's interesting is if you were an Israelite and you lived long enough, you would fall into one of those categories. Right? At some point in time, you're going to get some form of a skin disease. Right? I got a poison ivy rash early this summer. Oh, man. I would have been outside the camp. You might have a discharge. Something is wrong. Certain times of life, that happens, right? You would be outside the camp. In a day and age when you didn't have convalescent homes, you would nurse your relatives to death, and at some point in time, they would not wake up, and you would be outside the camp. And all of that is just a reminder that you are not holy. There needs to be purity, and that's just God's standard. Now, we know from other passages that there is a way back in to the camp. It's not a permanent expulsion. But it also says that God's holiness must be respected. And with each of these, there's a reminder of you are not holy, you are sinful, and God knows it. You're not hiding anything. You're not deceiving anyone by pretending to be without sin. Does that make sense? And there is a way back. I mean, Jesus would have contact with leprosy, contact with bleeding women, contact with the dead. There is a way of reconciliation, but part of it is an acknowledgement that, yes, you do sin. No one's surprised by it. It's just what kinds of sins are the sins dealt with. The second truth is that God makes provision for sinners. Look at verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for the wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did wrong. Now, this is a summary of a previous prohibition from Leviticus 6, 1 through 7, where one Israelite takes advantage of his brother through deceit. It's a form of theft through lying. Simeon sells a cow to Eli. Simeon tells Eli, who's trying to build his herd, that this is the best breeder I've ever had. You would love it. And Eli pays a premium price because he wants to get his little Israelite ranch started. Well, after 5 years, this cow doesn't produce any offspring. Even though Simeon swore to God that she's the best breeder I've ever had. Eventually, Simeon gets a conscience, realizes what he did, how he defrauded Eli through lies, and he tries to find Eli and his family to pay back the money plus 20%. But to his surprise, Eli and his family all passed away. Such things happen in the wilderness generation, right? Now, Simeon could say, well, since Eli is dead, I'm off the hook. Not so fast. Verse 8. But if the man who has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest. In addition to the ram of atonement, which with which the atonement is made for him. So repentance means you still part with the money. You still give back what was stolen, right? There is an element of repentance, whereas restoring yourself person to person, and if the person's not there, you go ahead and do it with the Lord. And then there's an additional atonement sacrifice to get right with the Lord. Now, yes, it's costly, but notice it is a path of restoration. He can be brought back into the camp. There's an allowance that if you confess, right, he didn't get caught. He successfully duped everyone in this case, but because of his repentance, God gives him a way of escape. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. There is reconciliation. Now, what's sad about Ravi Zacharias is he knew he had cancer. And cancer is a terrible and tragic way to die. But you at least know the end is coming, right? You can at least get your affairs in order. You can make things right. You can address wrongs that you committed. There was a way out. Provision had been made. But he didn't take it. He didn't take it. Don't make the same mistake. Because ultimately, your sin will find you out. And this takes us to the chief part of this passage in Numbers chapter 5. Now, initially, we dealt with sin that just expressed itself as obvious to everyone. Then we dealt with sin that was concealed, but through conscience sake was revealed by the person. But what happens when the person won't fess up? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if a spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself." Now, I want you to notice there's a secret nature to this sin. Back in a day and age where there's no cell phone records, there's no text train, there's no private investigators, there's no Ring cameras, the only way they could verify this is if you actually catch the couple in the act. I mean, honestly, how often does that even happen today, right? Is a very, very strict standard of evidence. But you're an Israelite, and you notice that there's something very different about your wife. She is not really interested in you anymore. She spends extra time getting gussied up before she goes out. She seems to be friendly with every man except for you. She comes home late. And when you ask her, "What took you so long?" she always says, "Well, I was visiting my sister." Well, a couple weeks later, you're having a conversation with your sister-in-law. And she asked, "Is your wife okay? Is she sick?" I don't think so. Why? I haven't seen her in a long time." And that's when it hits you. What is going on? So you bring this up to your wife. And she goes on a counteroffensive against you. "How dare you accuse me of this?" What do you do? Well, verse 15. "The man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance, and the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." Now, what's really fascinating about this, remember how we talked about how many people there were in the wilderness at this time? There's a lot of people, and there's one tabernacle, a very small number of priests, and yet this was so important to God that valuable tabernacle time and priest time was to be devoted to it. Everything stopped. Because God is a covenant-keeping God, marriage is an expression of a covenant. And if you have a covenant-keeping God who made a covenant with his people, and his people don't take covenant-keeping very seriously, especially in marriage, that's a major problem. That is a major problem. So he calls the accused to stand forward, to have some sacrifice in her hand so that she can appear before the tabernacle in verse 17. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. So clay cup, water from the laver that was one of the pieces of temple furniture in the courtyard, and then go into the holy place and sprinkle some of that dust in the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and unbind the hair of the woman's head and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. That's the cup. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, to be free from the water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh fall away from your body and your body swell, may this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, amen and amen. Now note, she is to agree with this curse in front of the tabernacle. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book, and wash them off into the water of bitterness, and he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. Right? Isn't that intense? You write it down and you scrape off the ink. So this has holy water, has dust from the temple tabernacle floor, and ink from an oath. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take the handful of the grain offering as its memorial portion and burn it on the altar, and afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. Now this is dirty water. Maybe like lake water. I mean, you wouldn't really want to drink it. But it's not inherently dangerous. There's probably not a lot of bacteria in this water. But she has to drink it and then wait for the results. Verse 27, and when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain, and her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. Right, this is an act of divine judgment. Now, scholars speculate that the reference to the swollen abdomen and the thigh falling away speaks of the reproductive parts of her body shriveling. It's part of the divine curse. She will be sterilized. No more children for her. While that might be appealing to certain modern women, not for a woman in Israel. It is an abdication of your role, your vocation, your calling to be a mother. To be without children is to be seen as cursed. And when she has to explain why, well, everybody knows why. 28, but if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. Notice the blessing. This is the law in the cases of jealousy when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself. Or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife, then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. No mention of a death penalty, but it is a clear judgment of God. Now, clearly this was a command for Israel, not the church. We do not have any equivalent in this day and age. We don't have so-called witch trials. But I think there are some important implications from this, and I think a couple observations I want to make that will help you make sense of this. Number one, the process gave an innocent woman an opportunity to vindicate herself. This process gave an innocent woman an opportunity to vindicate herself. When you compare this process with other processes, for instance, in Babylon, if a woman was accused of adultery, do you know what they did? They threw her in the river, and if she somehow survived, she was innocent. Right? So either putting them in a river or some test with fire, it was an ordeal that was inherently dangerous to the guilty and the innocent. In this case, drinking water with some dirt in it is not inherently dangerous. Secondly, the judgment was in God's hands. If this was Henry VIII, he wanted to get a new wife who was the most powerful man in England, he could have easily have sterilized and divorced multiple women by doing a false accusation and then paying off the judges, right? You couldn't do that here. This was a judgment that was exclusively mediated by the Lord. The father to the fatherless, the defender of widows, he was the one who issued the final judgment. And in a patriarchal society, if a woman is innocent, how else could she prove her innocence? When this was done, if she did not have those side effects and she, let's say, conceived a child, she would be vindicated in the eyes of her husband and her community from that point on. Right? This was really a mercy, so to speak. Now, we might say, well, what about that husband who falsely accused her? She needs to just leave him in the dust. Well, women in that time did not have that option. Marriage was an economic arrangement, and to be divorced or to be cast aside was permanent shame. He would still provide, still be her husband, but there would at least be some way to restore trust in the marriage, right? It was a mercy. Secondly, the process did not condemn women to death. The death sentence was reserved for women who were caught in the act, and both of them would be put to death. In this case, why is the man brought before? Well, this woman's not confessing anything. You don't know who the other party is. Further, since there was no death sentence, the question comes to mind, well, if adultery was punishable by death, why would a woman confess? Because if she confessed, she would be put to death. But if she just goes ahead and endures, right, she will be sterilized but still be alive. Well, I think there's some contextual clues that reveal that confession would have been allowed. Because a previous passage about somebody who was stealing and his conscience is convicted, right, allowed for a way out. And in fact, the Mishnah, I'm not sure what the Mishnah is. It's kind of rabbinical writings about the Old Testament. They added a step to this process. The woman who was accused was brought before a council and given a chance to repent. If she confessed that, yes, I did commit adultery, she would be divorced on the spot and lose her property rights, but that's it. If she would not confess, then she had to undergo this ritual and face the judgment of the Lord. Right? There is a way out if she would have confessed. Thirdly, this process focuses on sexual sin. It's a violation of a sacred covenant. God doesn't ask thieves to appear before the tabernacle, but he asks those who have been accused of grievous sexual sin against a covenant marriage to do so. And fourthly, this process acknowledges the relationship between sexual sin and deception. Right? This process acknowledges the relationship between sexual sin and deception. I mean, a lot of times people look at this passage and they malign it because of a presumption of innocence with this woman, but what if this woman was really guilty? She did commit adultery, And she is willing to go through this entire process of standing before the holiest space in Israel, offering a sacrifice, making an oath before God, before the tabernacle, and the whole time she is lying and she knows it. I mean, that is high-handed. She either believes that God does not care, right? Love is love, my body, my choice. You should be free to be you. God doesn't care about me doing this. If he had my husband, he'd do the same thing. Or God's not capable to curse her. I mean, this, all this, it's just magic, it's just hocus pocus. That's just an empty tent. No fear of God. So instead of revealing sin, she conceals her sin. Isn't that what Ravi Zacharias did? He concealed it, and it placed him in a dangerous situation. You see, there is a relationship between deceit and lying and sexual sin. Adultery is always accompanied with a world of lies. A porn habit is accompanied with lies and deception, right? There's a relationship between sexual sin and deception. One author says, "I was beginning to realize that my problems were not just sexual, but revolved around a lifestyle of lying and deceit. Up until this time, had I been asked if I was a liar, I would have been offended. I would have answered with an emphatic no. Sadly, I would have believed I was telling the truth. This person told so many lies that he thought he was a truth teller. He lied to himself. Often when I try to help people with sexual sin, the hardest part is getting them to just tell the truth. Brad Hambrick, who counsels many people in this, gives 12 ways how people lie about their sexual sin. I'll go through them. One way to lie is changing the facts. You tell true facts, but the story changed. Son, what were you doing? Oh, I was hanging out with a friend of mine. Oh, did you have a good time? Oh, I had a great time. What were you studying? Oh, we were studying anatomy. You put the pieces together, all of those would have been true statements, right? Changing the facts. You didn't hang out with your mistress, you hung out with your friend. You weren't looking at pornography, you were doing homework. Yeah, you were doing some homework. You omit facts. You catalog all that you did today, but you leave out the 45-minute less session. Yeah, false facts. Why did you discover this on my internet history? Well, I actually loaned my laptop to a friend. Oh, okay. False emotion. There's a clear coldness in your relationship. And so the adulterer will tell his spouse, well, the reason why there's a frost in our relationship is because you henpeck me and you nag me. That's why there's a rift. Right? Emotion caused by her, not your infidelity. There might be a false story. This is the crazy wife excuse. Yeah, she accuses me of stuff all the time because she's just kind of crazy and paranoid. Or the controlling husband excuse. Yeah, he's just controlling, always has his way, he always has his head look over my shoulder, and that kind of gives you cover to continue with their sin. It's a false story. Or of hyper-controlling parents. They don't understand me. They don't give me any, you know, space to grow and just chart my own course. There's minimizing. You don't deny the facts, you minimize the facts. It was only once or twice. It's not that big of a deal. I could have handled it on my own. I don't want to trouble you with it. Then there's blame shifting. You look at Adam. Lord, I went to bed single and I woke up with a wife and look at what she did to me. Thanks a lot, God. It was the way I was made. If you know my past, you would understand that this is a stronger temptation for me than maybe for others. You know, if my spouse would have treated me better, I wouldn't be looking elsewhere. You know, it's just honestly just kind of a relief for me. It helps me deal with the stress. I have a very difficult job. It's what I need to do. The eighth strategy is, I don't know. You plead the fifth. You will not give any incriminating evidence against yourself. I don't know, but this is really a stalling tactic. You say it until you come up with a more compelling excuse. You might have the hidden agenda. Okay, you get confronted and you catalog much of your embarrassing sin. You are weeping and you're crying in the process, so much so that your compassionate, sympathetic spouse doesn't want to ask any more questions concerning you. But you hold back the whopper that you're really trying to guard. Or you use the self-pity shield. I'm such a terrible human being. Why do you even love me? Why are you still married with me? No, no, it's okay. You want the other person to comfort you instead of confront you. Verbalizing suspicion. The best defense is a good offense. Are you flirting with that girl? Well, how often do you think about doing that? And you have a catalog of things that your spouse has done. You bring up one charge against me, I bring up 10 against you. That'll teach you. Careful. Slandering. The goal is to emotionally injure the other person who brings it up so that they learn better than to confront you about your sin. You know, our youth pastor, all he wants to do is talk to me about my sin. He just confronts. Oh, that's so terrible. Well, I'll talk to your youth pastor. Conversation goes like this. My son says all you want to do is just confront him. What's wrong with you? You need to win people to the Lord with grace and kindness. And then the parent tells on the youth pastor to the senior pastor. You need to watch this one. He's young. He needs to grow. Next thing you know, the youth pastor's job is in jeopardy because one kid convinced his parents through his slander that this guy who's doing a courageous work is actually an ogre. Slander is a way of punishing people into bringing up your sin. It's pretty effective. Then there's exaggeration. You never trust me. You always accuse me. Right, those are the way that we deceive. Now, some of you have done that quite well. You've been a pretty effective liar. Your parents put accountability software in your computer, you get around it. And you outsmarted them. Your accountability partner is getting close to the truth, but you found ways to kind of spin the facts to get them off your scent. Well, congratulations. You deceived everybody. Nobody this side of eternity understands or acknowledges or knows your secrets. Congratulations! You duped us all. Your reward is hellfire. You might have fooled us all, but when you fool people trying to probe into your life and try to bring these secrets out, you're the fool. You are the fool for a number of reasons. Number one, you're sinning against God. Every additional sin is further sin against God. When you cover your lies with more deceit, you build and build and build and build. And the amount of wrath that God has towards this and the other tangential sins is increasing. Two, you deny the reality of God. If you think God is okay with what you're doing, you don't know the God of the Bible. Three, you try to control your situation. You will confess on your terms. You will repent your way. You will be in control. You harden your heart. With every lie, you harden your heart. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Like a hot iron, the conscience loses its sensitivity. Ravi Zacharias explained all his sin away. As a man, he carries such a tremendous burden for many lost souls that this is something that he needs to keep going. And would press his victims into silence, telling them that you'll undo this great work of God if you come forward. And on all of this, five, you are deepening the hole. You're just making it harder and harder and harder and harder to confess. Rabbi Zacharias reached that point. He took his sin to the grave, and what happened? Well, Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I don't care what theology you come from, but Ravi Zacharias did, and the level of hypocrisy, it gives us pretty much certainty that he's in hell. How do I know? Because if he was a child of God, he would not have gotten away with it. Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you are illegitimate children and not sons. If he was a child of God, he wouldn't have gotten away with it. I remember talking to a young man who confessed porn to me, and he said that this verse kept him up at night because he was wondering, how is it that I can keep on doing this and keep on getting away with it? I don't know if I'm a child of God. Well, praise God. There is mercy on the other side. You look at David. There is no greater sinner than David. You look at what he did, adultery, covering it up with lies and murder and manipulation. But he was confronted. God wouldn't allow him to get away with it. He brought forward Nathan, who called him out. And what happened? Well, Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Right? Confession means you acknowledge your sin. You say, this is what I did. I am guilty. I'm not going to run from this anymore. I'm going to deal with it. I don't care what the consequences are. And there is hope for you because the son of David, who never sinned, lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. He became the atonement that will appease God and cover the guilt of your sin. That's what God does. God covered the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin by giving them animal skins procured by the death of animals. And then thousands of years later, the sacrifice of son was sufficient. So that God can promise in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because of what Jesus had done, it doesn't matter what you have done, the degree of sin that you have been involved in, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us your sins. You know, if you don't confess your sins, God has no options. God can't give mercy to people who don't ask for it. God can't give mercy to those who refuse to confess. You look at the woman caught in adultery, if she had at least confessed it, right? Maybe there would have been a death penalty, but there would have been mercy for her in some form. Your sins can be forgiven, but you have to come forward. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Your sins can be covered, but you have to come clean. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, I don't know if I want to do this or not. My friend, if you don't do this, this sermon will stand in judgment against you. If you don't do this, this sermon will stand in judgment against you. I'm just telling you. This is a mercy. If you do come clean, there is forgiveness. Now, sometimes it can be complicated. I would recommend that maybe you talk to a wise, mature Christian to maybe guide you in the confession process, especially if there's like actual marriage infidelity. That's a good thing to do. But don't harden your heart. You take the step. Confession might seem to be the worst thing you could ever do. It'll make your life miserable, but friend, there is a path to freedom. And I've seen many people, I've walked through many people who've confessed many secrets, and I have seen the Lord do a wonderful work in their life. And I want that for you, and that's what God wants for you. Is this harsh? Yes. But is there a way out? There is. God has given you a way out. He gave Ravi a way out. But don't be a fool and ignore it. Your sin will find you out, so you might as well come clean now. Because there's a way out if you take it. Let's pray. Well, Father, I pray for anyone here who is in torment, who's not sure about coming forward. I pray that they will come clean, that you'll give them the courage and the conviction that this is the right thing to do, that you'll lead them to the person to talk to, that they'll be open and transparent, decide that they want to put this sin to death once and for all. And Father, I know in the future there will be times when we will be tempted to conceal our sin, but help us to be revealers, not concealers. Knowing that when we reveal our sin and confess it, there's a promise of forgiveness, because you are a God of mercy. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you'll be help us to be a church that prizes holiness because you prize holiness. That we'll be a church and a people that runs from hypocrisy, and that we might have the courage to stand with conviction to live faithful lives that bring honor and glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.